Taking our Bibles, let's return back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll look at the last verses of this chapter, verses 25 to 30. When it comes to accessing God's Word, we Christians today, we've got it better than anyone else has had it in history. We not only have a lot of Bibles in our own languages, but we have lots of different translations in our own languages. Furthermore, we have access to the Scriptures in their original languages. And for many of us, we have all of that in our pockets, on our phones. And I wonder how many Bibles do you personally own? And we have this instruction from the Lord readily available to us. Our confession says that the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, we have everything that we need. The Scriptures are sufficient for how we are to live our lives. So in reality, there's really no excuse, or there's no reason for not knowing how to live or how to think as believers, or at least where to go to study and find the answers. Sometimes people learn in different ways, though. I can preach here and hopefully God's Word gets through into your hearts and minds. But we're not living out our Christian lives here in the pew. It's out there in the world, in the darkened world, amongst this twisted and perverted generation where real life happens, where Christians are to live as salt or as light. The holy people called to holiness. 1 Peter 2 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We are a people that have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. That is what we're supposed to do. And yet, here we are, we're like-minded brethren. But then how do we do it? How do we turn the written or the spoken word of God, this didactic teaching, how do we turn it into reality? In other words, how do we apply God's word to our lives? Sometimes we just want people just to tell us what to do. Just tell me. Give me a list. I'll get it done. You know? Give me the recipe. I'll make the meal. Sometimes people are wired in such a way that you can just give them a book, give them a textbook, and they're off and running, no problem. But for others, book learning is more difficult. It's not so easy. And there are, so say we are, because I'm kind of in that group myself, we're kind of a more just show me how to do it, and I'll do it. I'll learn. And that's one thing I like about YouTube. I don't endorse YouTube, but there's a lot of bad stuff on there. But one of the good things I like about it is these how-to videos. And I learn how to fix my car, or I learn how to break the car and then fix it again. You can learn a lot. You know, there's the cooking channel and the hunting channel and whatever. There's probably a sewing channel or something. Well, that's what we have before us this morning. Last week, we talked about Timothy and how he was useful in the ministry, how he was a model servant, how he lived as an example of a Christ follower. And today we look at another one, Epaphroditus. He was also a living example for the church in Philippi. A genuine servant, a living 3D model example for how the church to live and how they are to commend one another, to continue to serve and to teach. In other words, he was somebody you could watch, somebody you could see in action and say, ah, that's how you do it. That's how it is. In the 4th century, there was another one who was such an example. Selfless servant. At the young age of 16, he was captured by raiders and enslaved, during which time he learned the customs and the language of his captors. At some point, he escaped. But then he heard the call from God to return and to evangelize that people group. And he did for 30 years. It was dangerous. It was difficult. But he faithfully ministered and he brought the gospel light into this dark country of Ireland. His name, said to be Maewen Sukkot, more commonly known as St. Patrick. See, God works out things for good. And even a faithful servant model, some 1600 years later after his death, which has become a national holiday for the country of Ireland. So we don't have a holiday here for Epaphroditus, but he did get recorded in the scriptures, which isn't too shabby. Let's look at our text. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now. We would consider the examples that you have given us in Scripture. They would inspire us to want to be, to follow you with the same vigor. Lord, even denying the risk and the cost that might be involved in serving you. We pray, God, that your word would speak to us, that we would be encouraged to be light, to take the gospel into a darkened world. We thank you, Lord, for the examples that you provide for us. And we thank you for, again, this opportunity to hear from you. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So who was Epaphroditus? He's only mentioned in this letter twice, here and then again in chapter 4. So why should we spend time in getting to know who he was? The easy answer is that, well, God wanted us to learn from his example because he gave us the scripture. Paul had just written about being selfless and counting others as more significant, living for Christ, shining his light, being a servant who doesn't mumble and grumble. That's the way Christians ought to live. Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of such a suffering servant. Paul is an example. Timothy is an example. And now here we have Epaphroditus. See, Jesus has already ascended into heaven. His word remains and his apostles remain, but he's in heaven at the Father's side. And Paul, he's greatly loved, but he's in jail. Timothy is also loved and revered, but he hasn't come back yet. So this church, this young church in Philippi, who are they going to, who are they going to learn from? Who are they going to see as an example? And so here we have Epaphroditus, who's the one who's bearing this letter, who brings the letter to the church. And he's one of them. He's a Philippian. So we want to learn from his example, and as we do, we find that he was a significant colleague. Epaphroditus was close to Paul. He was respected by him, loved by him, and Paul says, he's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's my brother. They were brothers through adoption. Brothers in the family of God. He was a fellow worker in that he was actively working with Paul side by side. He wasn't there just to hang out, just to watch and observe. And he was a fellow soldier, fighting side by side, not running away in cowardice, but there in the trenches with Paul, back to back, we might say. Now, ministering with Paul was dangerous business. Frequently, he was embattled, and it would take courage and fortitude to be at war with the prince of the power of the air and all the spiritual forces of evil. So this manner of identification demonstrated how significant and honorable, how valued he was to Paul. He counted his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. But you know, Paul includes in this identity that the fact that he was a Philippian, that he was one of them. He was a member of the church in Philippi. Well, how do we know he was a member there? We don't have the church rolls. Well, we infer this because it says he's your messenger and minister to my need. It was the church who had sent him to be with him and to minister to him. He was on a mission. He was a congregant, a faithful churchman. We're not told that he was a pastor. He might have been just a faithful layman. But he was entrusted with their sacrificial giving to provide for Paul. And not only that, they sent him to stay with Paul, to minister to him. And somewhere along the way, he evidently got sick. Says you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. I don't know what he got sick with, but it must have been touch and go. It was a minor illness. It likely wouldn't have been mentioned here, or word of it wouldn't have made it back to the church in Philippi. All he had was the sniffles. But Paul says he was so sick, he was at death's door. 1 foot in the grave, so to speak. Maybe he contracted this disease while serving among the sick. Maybe he was out preaching and ministering and doing so to the point of exhaustion, or maybe in poor conditions. We're not specifically told. We just know that he was in grave condition. The word of his impending death had made it back to the church. The fact of his illness is that it was due to his dedication and the gospel work that he risked his life, and he did so on the account of the church. Verse 30, he said he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Although the church had sacrificed to provide assistance and aid to Paul, it was lacking, it was incomplete, and somehow, whatever way, there was something missing, and Epaphroditus is the one who stepped up. He went to work. He's the one that wanted to complete the service. Now, he didn't just put his life at risk for nothing. He loved Paul. He loved the church. But ultimately, it was for the work of Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He exemplified the heart of a true believer, a mature believer who puts others first, who doesn't count his life more significant than serving Jesus. Doing God's will is more important than his will. It's just Jesus, his master and Lord, demonstrated when he laid down his life for his sheep. He gave his life as a ransom. As Galatians says, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father. That's the suffering servant model that we are to emulate. Jesus died to pay the debt of our sins against our Creator. We are to repent and believe on Jesus by faith. And then we are to live for Him. We've been bought with a great price. We belong to God. And that's what the example of Epaphroditus provides for us. willing to risk all for the glory of God. So committed was he to the work of the Lord. That's commitment. That's devotion. Total devotion. But his illness, his sickness, was also distressing. It distressed the church. It distressed Epaphroditus. It also distressed Paul. It's one of the reasons Paul gives for his motivation in sending him back to the church. So he starts verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Why? Verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. The church had received the news that he was ill and they were concerned for him. They were worried about him. Likewise, Epaphroditus, knowing that they're worrying for him, he's worrying for them. It weighed heavily on his heart and mind. And Paul couldn't help but notice. God, he was gracious. He was gracious to Epaphroditus in healing him, but also to Paul. And Paul acknowledges this when he says, but God had mercy on him, not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was also genuinely concerned for his health. And so he was anxious for his brother. And God delivered him up from having to endure sorrow upon sorrow. It is the sorrow of losing a beloved colleague, but then also the sorrow of how the church in Philippi would have suffered. Well, couldn't Paul just have healed him? I mean, he seemed to have the gift of healing. Just after he was shipwrecked and he was collecting sticks and a viper came out of the sticks from the fire and bit him. People thought he was going to swell up and die there, and he didn't. So they were amazed. They thought he was a god. 28. Now in the neighborhood of that place where lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. It seems like Paul could heal at will. But see, Paul didn't presume on God. He knew God is sovereign. And so he knew God had been merciful in sparing Epaphroditus. He knew that he had been merciful in sparing him sorrow. That's how deeply he cared. And that's an important consideration for us. Because we confess God is sovereign. Everything is under his notice. Nothing happens outside of his reign. He does as he wills. He does as he sees fit. But that doesn't mean that we become stoics, that we become robots with no feelings. And we don't go, well, it's God's will, you know. It is what it is. We're not emotionalists. Believe it or not, even Reformed people have feelings. And so being spared the sorrow for himself, he wants to now end the worrying of the church and give them cause to rejoice. And so, as soon as possible, or as soon as the ink dried, as one commentator put it, he wants to deliver them the good news that he was still alive and kicking. He's come back to them in person. That's why he says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. It would have been a relief for Paul to not have to worry about the church. And then they would have this occasion to rejoice and enjoy such a wonderful blessing. So here was a man who was sent by the church to provide supplies. Whatever it was, came up short. And Epaphroditus sees the opportunity to make things right, to complete the mission, but why? Do you not want the church to be embarrassed? No, it was love. It was love for God. It was love for the gospel work. Love for Paul. Love for the church. Love of God. 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Love motivates us, encourages us, strengthens us. Maybe you've heard stories or maybe even seen a video of people doing these superhuman things, crazy things, to save somebody they love. There's a 22-year-old woman who picked up a car that fell off a jack and pinned her father, or a mother who fought off a cougar that had mauled her 7-year-old son. You think, how in the world? Well, it was love. That's what motivated our brother to go above and beyond. He not only answered the call, but he did so at risk to his health, to his life. He was determined to serve the Lord. And we might wonder if maybe he was some kind of workaholic. That's not what we're told. It says here that he nearly died for the work of Christ. See, it's not a character stain that Paul is saying. It's not a negative. It's in the positive light. It was the work of Christ, the sake of the church. It's no matter the challenge, there are those who continue to give and give and give of themselves. Have you heard of the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule is like 20% do of the work of the 80%. Or in business, 20% brings in 80% of the revenue, and it applies to these different areas of math and economics. It's also been applied to the church. Not sure how much truth there is to it, but maybe from experience, it does appear that there are a few who do the most. Some of it might be personality. Some of it might be aptitude. But I think it has a lot more to do with others being disinterested or following the path of least resistance. The idea is, well, somebody will do it. It's bound to get done by somebody. You know, whoever's in charge, they should be the responsible one. Well, whatever that truth might be, it's definitely not the principle that's exemplified here. Our man goes beyond, above and beyond, at the risk of his own life. is a servant who is willing to suffer, to sacrifice, all for the love of God, which he had come to know. This brings us now to the final point, which is how Paul expected the church to respond. Not to respond to the letter, that's a given, but how they should respond to Epaphroditus. So he writes in verse 29, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Isn't it interesting that he has to tell them to receive him with joy? Haven't we just talked about how he loved the church loved him? How he worried for them, they worried for him? It would seem to be natural that they would receive him with joy. But why would Paul say this? When we think about the glowing terms here that Paul has used to describe the faithfulness and the selflessness, this character of Epaphroditus, it's obvious that he wants him to be regarded well, to be held in high esteem. It's possible Epaphroditus didn't know what Paul had written, and as the letter was being read aloud before the church, he might have been a little uncomfortable as he heard what Paul had written about him. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept praise, to hear that. But you know, he didn't write it to boost his ego. So what was the purpose? Here's what I think. I think it was probably for those who were in the church who might have been wondering, you know, when we sent him to work with Paul, we didn't expect him to come back. I wonder what happened. I wonder if he messed up. Did he fail? Did Paul kick him out? Surely they've been glad to know that he was alive, but it may have been that he said these things to prevent speculation, to prevent there being division in the church from rumors and such. And so that's why he says, he's my fellow brother, my fellow minister in the gospel, my fellow warrior, faithful Christian who goes above and beyond, even risking his life for the sake of the gospel. This man is to be received with joy. Furthermore, such men are to be honored. Now, Paul has also commended others in this way, men who had served with him, who were sent to aid him. He wrote to the Corinthian church, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." Similarly, to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And then he wrote to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." This isn't anything new. He expected that those who served in ministry would be recognized and highly esteemed. So how does the church honor such men? Do we give them a plaque? Give them a medal? Give them a little trophy? But it's useful to see how this word is used in Scripture, and it's only used in three places. Once here in our text, and then in Luke, and then in Peter. And in Luke's account, this word is used to describe the relationship that a centurion had with his servant who was dying. Luke 7:2 says, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. That's that word. He was a servant. Maybe he was one of 10 or 100 servants. But this one was different. He was highly valued. So valuable, in fact, that he had sent for Jesus to heal him. Jesus commended him for his action, for his faith. You see, he valued his servant so much that he had to act. He had to do something. Well, the third place it's also used is in the first letter of Peter. And it's here translated as precious, which is very similar to highly valued. But the use here in Peter is fascinating. It's amazing. Peter uses it from citing the book of Isaiah. He says, 1 Peter 2, he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the one who is described here as precious. He's the living stone. He's not dead. He's the cornerstone. He's important, and all that, everything else is dependent on him. But he's described as precious. God the Father chose his most precious, his Son, to save his people. For them to be able to worship God in spirit and truth. This is how God the Father revealed and described his relationship to the Son. And so for Paul to use such a word to describe Epaphroditus, it's amazing. Epaphroditus should be highly valued, should be considered precious to the church. That's what he's saying here. There's a measure of thankfulness, of being grateful, but also there's this measure of action. That is demonstratively giving honor. And so it's good for us in our day to have living examples, those who live out their faith in this crooked world, such men as Vodi Bakum, John MacArthur, James White, and so on. But so too, we look to our local leaders, such as Pastor Allen, a man who is faithful to the church, faithful to his God. And we're told to look to such faithful examples and to imitate them as they imitate Christ. Such a servant is worthy of double honor. He is precious. to our church. We thank God that he has given him to us and that he has served faithfully for so long. And we pray that the Lord would continue to raise leaders such as these, those who are worthy of being honored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you have called such men and such women who serve selflessly, even to risk their lives for your kingdom and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the godly fathers, the godly mothers, those who we have set before us as examples. We thank you, Lord, and we hope that we can show them honor as we are so thankful that you have provided for your church. And Lord, we do ask that you would continue to raise up God-fearing, courageous leaders who are willing to risk their lives, risk their reputation, risk their careers, risk it all in this dark and crooked world. And may your church honor those who are worthy to be honored. We give you all thanks and all praise for your word. It is in your name we pray. Amen.